Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Thank you so much for allowing our family to take vacation. Spring Hill is such a wonderful church. I love the way you love ministers. You desire. I couldn't believe that you have in your bylaws about sabbatical. You want the staff to be able to take that time to refresh. And vacation's, of course, different than a sabbatical. But just thank you for that. I want to ask, as a dive in, just thinking about vacations, there's a couple different types of places people like to go for vacations. There are those people who like to go to the city, those who like to go to the beach, those who like to go to the mountains, and then maybe the lower budget, you'd say, let's just go to the lake until we can get to one of those. So asking you, of those four, which one you prefer, how many people love to go to the city? You're like to go, that would be your perfect plan for a good vacation. How many are for the mountains? Mountains, we're pretty big mountains people. Ocean, and yeah, at least one excited soul. And then anybody just the lake, you'd say, man, I'd love to just go to the lake, go camping, do something like that. Well, we got to do on our vacation, we kind of got to do all of those. We went to the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville, so kind of a big city. Then we got to travel through the mountains there and stayed kind of in northern Georgia. That's kind of more of the foothills. And then we went down to my friend in Georgia who's got a lake and got to do some fishing there, and then went down to the ocean. So we kind of had a super vacation. So thank you for allowing us that time. We're not normally ocean people, although I feel like we're kind of quickly becoming that way. We really enjoyed it. And so, I mean, we just stand out. I'm a country boy, and so me and Levi with our farmer's tans, I mean, you could tell we were not from around that area, right? Alea, she looks like she's from there. She just tans well. Me and Levi, we tan by just turning like this glowy red color. So really, really fun. So we got the boogie boards. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Stood in the ocean, tried to catch the waves. And there's like a whole science to that that is just really, like, I could spend the whole day doing that. So in case you've never been, I'm going to give you the hillbilly interpretation of a wave's anatomy. So buckle in. This is going to be impressive. So there's four parts in my mind. There's like a drawback. You're standing there and suddenly the wave, this is at the shore, right? You're trying to catch it with the boogie board. It's like the water finally says, I don't want to go to the shore. And it like all pulls back. And so it kind of builds this peak. And that's when you want to jump. It's going to like build up. It's going to crash over and then it's going to push you, right? So those, there you are, the four parts of the hillbilly explanation of what a wave is. Drawback, the peak, the crash over, and the push. And that actually, as I was standing there in the ocean, kind of thinking about what sermon was going to be coming up, it really made me think about, we're calling this, we're going to do kind of a little sermon series here called Movements That Multiply. And really the four parts of that wave are the same four parts. You could look at any major movement that's happened in history and see those same four parts, right? So that wave, it's got a drawback, kind of the build up, the crash over, and the push back to the shore. So if you think about a movement in society, there's a point where society says, if you think of the shoreline, like what is the social norm, there is a movement that happens where people say, we do not want that norm anymore, and they begin to run away. And so in running away, there's some type of vision that builds up that says, no, no, we don't need to run away. We need to change things. And so there's kind of a priority that's made. And with that, there's kind of a buy-in. People say, yeah, you're right. Let's charge the shore and change things. And so we could take this movements that multiply concept with what we see in a wave, and we could kind of lay that over major movements that have happened in history. Martin Luther, for example, he sees the problem and says the Catholic Church is just inundated with wickedness and with sin, and so he says something has to change. He gives a vision, the 95 Theses. We kind of simplify that into the five soles, where he says Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone, and says here's the vision. And so they make an action plan to say the church needs to repent. Of course, the church doesn't repent, the Catholic Church, and so there's a split, and you see a bunch of people that push in, and really that reformation has radically changed society, hasn't it? I mean, we still live in the weight of that. You could take Martin Luther King Jr. and have a similar story. So there's, a lot of racism at that time still in America, and unfortunately there still is. And so this Baptist preacher kind of raises up and says, you know, this isn't right. You have these people kicking back against society saying, we're not going to take this any longer. He kind of stands up, gives the I Have a Dream speech. If you remember that, I'll just read a portion of it. He says, I say to you to this day, my friends, so even though we face difficulties today and tomorrow, I still have a dream that's deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So he kind of gives the vision there, and of course he's assassinated, and that really, after that, kind of pushes the plan into effect, where there begins to be some social reform and some laws that are passed, some laws that are changed. And so you could kind of see these four parts happen, and we could continue. We could talk about the Nazi movement. We could give bad examples, how the German people were upset, they needed a change, and Hitler kind of rose to power and said, I'll bring about change. Of course, it went in wickedness. But you could see these parts, right? The people that say, we will not take this anymore, they begin to run from the norm. Then there's a vision, and people make a plan, and then there's people that buy into that, and it crashes against the shore. I say all of that to say, I believe we actually see that here in Acts chapter 6. Now, we know in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the disciples, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth. But up to this point, we've only seen the church gathered right here in Jerusalem. Normally, we would say it's Acts chapter 8 where the church is scattered, and we'd say it's due to persecution. And there's some truth to that. But the major movement that happens here is in Acts chapter 6. And I think we see all four of those components. There's going to be a problem. There's going to be kind of some priorities set, a plan that is made. And that plan is going to be a big part of what pushes Christianity out to the world. So we're in Acts chapter 6. We're talking about movements that multiply. So if you would stand in honor of reading God's word today. It says this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose up against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. And we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pamenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests came to be obedient to the faith. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for allowing us to hear your word today. Father, we don't take that lightly. Father, we know in Scripture we have a promise that your word is living and active. And so, Father, today we want to lean into that promise and ask that by your words, would you mold us? Would you make us more like Christ? And Father, by your word and by your spirit, would you stir in us? Would you begin a great work here through Spring Hill and in each one of us? Father, for the lost that are saved, the lost that are here, would you allow them to be saved? And for those that are saved, Father, would you continue to refine them to make them in the image of Christ? Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when we get into Acts chapter 6, there's kind of a literary thing, I believe, that's happening here, where there's one word that's repeated multiple times. And so when you read this, when we read Acts, we see that they're going to be numbering people multiple times, but a word that's been used 30 different times in the New Testament is going to be used 4 of those times in these 7 verses. And so it's talking about how they were increasing in number. Then they, in verse 2, they summoned the full number, and they called the whole congregation. They called the whole number, if you were to look that up. And so what I think is happening here is Luke wants to draw our attention to a certain concept, and the concept is that this is going to be a transition point in the book of Acts, that it's no longer that people are going to be added to the kingdom, but that the number of those added is going to be multiplied. Now, this is a pretty big concept because so far we've only seen people added. You could go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. There were 3,000 added that day who believed. In 2:47, it says that daily believers were being added. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says the number came to about 5,000, meaning that 2,000 had been added. Acts 5:14, believers were added to the Lord. And then here, right here in chapter 6, verse 1, the number was increasing. So there are people being added. You see this concept of addition that's going on. But in verse 7, it changes from being people were added to the number was multiplied. And so I just kind of want to read to you a quote from J.D. Greer in his book, Gaining by Losing, talking about the difference between multiplication and addition. He says this, "Perhaps you can remember this math conundrum from middle school. If you had a choice between $10,000 every day for 30 days or getting one penny doubled every day for 30 days, which would you choose? And of course, every middle school student chooses 10,000. And they think by the end of the week, I'll have 70,000. And at the end of 30 days, I'd have 300,000. But your math teacher would quickly point out that your multiplication always beats out addition. Doubling your penny every day would net you at the end of a month $10,737,418.24. Do you guys remember this in middle school? I don't know what you picked. Maybe you were the smart kid that's like, I'll take, you know, multiplication. Clearly, it's going to win. I was the dumb kid who's like, $10,000? What would I do with that? I'll get a Nintendo. Not like Nintendo 4 or PS4, I'm one step from Atari, right? So that's you know, my mentality. I wasn't thinking about it, but the point here is multiplication always beats out addition. So what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 6 is a transition from people being added to people being multiplied. Now, the question would be, in the kingdom, how are people multiplied? Well, in addition would be, say our church goes out and shares the gospel like we do Night of Hope. We announce Night of Hope. And so somebody gets saved through that. Of course, we're praying, expecting that there will be a harvest, that as we share the gospel, that we'll meet people that needed to hear it that will be saved, right? And say that person says, I want to come to Spring Hill. I want to be a part of it. That's addition, correct? Now, what happens with multiplication is that maybe, say, that same person says, I feel the call of God to plant a church. And so, no, they go out and plant a church, and people are being added to that, right? So as our church is adding, now a second church is adding, or maybe a third. Or in our church, we could look back through our history, and you'd maybe have somebody like Kurt Jones who went out and planted a church down in Texas, right? And so you see that it's no longer just addition. It's become multiplication. And if you want the gospel to go to the ends of the world, there has to be a transition point between simple addition to multiplication. And so this is that point, I believe, in Scripture that we see even in the words, even in the literary style that Luke's going to point out to us, that this is no longer the disciples preaching and people being added, but now some of those who have been added are going to teach as well because the number is going to multiply. Does that kind of make sense? And what you see is whenever we kind of give our illustration of a wave crashing against the shore, if we talked about the largest waves in human history, there was a giant tidal wave that hit in 2004 off the Indian Ocean. But you think the greatest tidal wave that's ever hit society has been the Christianity movement. And I believe a lot of that comes right here to chapter 6 whenever the philosophy of ministry gets changed quite a bit from it being the apostles doing ministry to the apostles empowering people to do ministry through the Spirit, right? So let's kind of walk through our four thoughts of how that wave works, that there's the drawback, the problem, there's a priority, which is kind of the vision, the plan that is enacted, and then the push by the people. So first we'd see here that there's a problem. Verse 1, it says, "Now in these days the disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now in the initial reading, you think that these must be Baptists because they're already complaining about the food. I hate the fact that we are not able to do the celebration tonight, and I just wonder if part of it is because we're like, oh man, I was going to come here and eat somebody else's food. Which is traditionally what Baptists do, right? So you wonder if perhaps this was a Baptist church. They've got a food issue. But really what it comes down to, and this is a problem, right? Because if you get the plate passed over you, it's a problem. There are certain people that just, I don't know what it is about them, but they always get passed over. I have a friend like this. If you go out to eat with him and you order a meal, same exact thing, waiters will come back, give one person the meal and tell the other person, hey, sorry, but we've had something wrong with yours. We'll be right back out. Anybody know like that? Know somebody like that? It's Scott Anderson in the room, in case you're wondering. Go out to eat with the Andersons, and his plate will not come to the table. And that's what the Hellenists are saying. And if it's you, it truly is a problem, all right? So we don't want to downplay that. But what happens here is there's a great amount of discernment that happens, that ultimately the issue is not just food. Yes, that's part of the problem. Yes, they're hungry. But part of the problem is that the disciples, the apostles, are still doing everything. Now imagine, if you could, these are the people who Jesus knelt down and washed their feet. And he told them, in a like manner, I want you to serve one another, right? And so these guys are highly motivated to serve. So their attitude about the early church is, we want to be servants, right? They're not the people who are kind of parading around saying, look who I am and I'll sign the back of your Bible. These are people who are truly servants and want to serve. They're highly motivated, and they finally get to a point where they realize, we simply can't do everything. And what a blessing that is. A friend of mine told me once, if you have to choose between motivated and educated, always pick motivated, because motivated people will eventually become educated people, right? Eventually, a motivated person will get so wore out that they'll say, show me how to do this. And I believe that happens here in Acts chapter 6. They're so motivated about doing ministry that they have failed to discharge ministry. And this is the point. And it's all over food. They say, we've overlooked some people, and I think it's at this moment the disciples realize, we can't do it all. We must empower people. And so what do? They prioritize. They make a statement about what is important, because what could happen with problems is we can get so distracted with all of the many problems. There's a plethora of problems in the world. We'll never solve all the problems in the world until Jesus returns. Amen? There'll always be another problem. So what they do, instead of like making, listen to all the problems, they make the priority. We might say this is the vision. What they say, they could easily solve the problem by saying, okay, we're not feeding anybody, right? Now we don't overlook anyone. That would have solved the problem. But instead of saying that, they say what we need to do is prioritize what is important. And they do that by saying, I believe it's there in verse 2, they say it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. What they're saying is that this must be the priority of the church, is to preach the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word. So what we're going to do is preach. In a later verse, they say they're going to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. These two things both go together. You can't separate them. There must be, in godly preaching, there must be prayer. And in true prayer, it would lead to true preaching, right? That it would give you a message. And so this is under the principle that Jesus taught them, seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added to you. So their first priority is to say, let's seek the kingdom by preaching the word and spending time in prayer. By the way, this is the greatest priority for every believer, not just for the apostles here. This should be the priority for every person. You want to make your to-do list of things that should happen today. Number one on the list, you ought to spend time in prayer. And right with that is to be time in the word of God, so you'd know how to pray, correct? All right, number three. Is this making sense to everyone? I'm starting to get a little warm. And so I'm wondering if that's me or, whew, no one else? All right, let's move on. Number three. So they make an action plan. They've seen the problem. They've set their priorities, their vision. They make an action plan. Their action plan, verse three, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty. Now, what's interesting to me here is that they don't pick the men themselves. The apostles don't say, we'll pick out seven for you. Why? Because they're focused on prayer and reading the word. So they've entrusted, they've empowered the congregation. You pick out seven men. So think, this is 5,000. We say, let's just pick out five men. We better have some pretty good criteria about who we're going to pick out. So they give them three qualifications. One is, they're of good report. Number two, they're full of the Spirit. And number three, they have wisdom. Now, I want you to know, when you look at these qualities, there ought to be some qualifying things. In fact, we go into 2 Corinthians, in Timothy, we find that the list is is clarified even more. So maybe if I could simplify the list in this way, whenever we say about being at good report, I don't think there's any person that could always be in good report because we're all sinful and we all have at least one relationship that's broken. That's just the way people are. It's hard to find people that have, absolutely good report. So maybe if I could clarify this way, that they have good report with those who matter. So my question would be, who really matters? And ultimately, the answer to that question is the King. The one person you better have good report with is the King of Kings. He's the one person that truly matters. So if there's going to be one person in the world that you want to please, you better make it the King of Kings, because you won't be able to please everyone else. There'll always be at least one or two people who have something against you. And so good report, and my question would be, good report with who? I would believe with the King of Kings. And then secondly, to be spirit-filled, and then third, to be a man of wisdom. So if I could maybe clarify or simplify even more, I would say it this way. What are the qualifications we're looking for? Someone who's saved and now is a child of the King of Kings. And in that, being saved, that person is going to be filled with the Spirit. And then number three, if they're going to be a man of wisdom, they better be a man of God's Word. Does that make sense? So if we could kind of clarify or simplify the list down to say, someone who's saved, somebody who's filled with the Spirit, and somebody who has wisdom. And what I want to do here is simplify the list. Because what we've done in our society is made the list more about experts. We want somebody with education. We want somebody who's got, charisma. Or we'd give a whole list. But the list here was very simple. They had good rapport, and I would say with the Father, they'd be filled with the Spirit, and they would be a person of wisdom. Thinking about that, I listened to Alistair Begg this last week, and he had an example about those who would be qualified to enter heaven. And so to borrow from Alistair Begg, he said this, that one of his favorite stories is the story of the man on the cross. And if you think about the story, it's really interesting, because here's a man who went from cursing Christ to trusting Christ to heaven. And it all happened like that. I mean, it's a pretty amazing story. And so Alistair goes on to say, if you could imagine him standing at the gates of heaven and an angel coming up and saying, why should I let you in? That it would have to be quite the scene, wouldn't it? Because the thief on the cross would say, I don't know. I don't know why. And for him to say, well, let me ask you, do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? And the thief would say, not a clue what you're talking about. And so the angel would say, well, is there a certain verse that comes to mind when you think about Christ? And the thief would say, not a one. And so maybe this angel would say, let me go get my supervisor, go get another angel that could ask. And so maybe the second angel comes in and says, okay, let's talk about when you were baptized. Nope, not me. Well, let's talk about what church you went to. Nope. Well, do you remember who was preaching when you were saved? And the thief just saying, dude, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, if you could just imagine the angels saying, well, and the thief saying, so finally the angel says, so what are we going to do? Why would we let you in? And for that thief to finally say, all I know is the man on the middle cross said I could come. Isn't that good? Yeah, ultimately, that's the picture of salvation, right? How are you saved? Simply because you looked to Christ. Now, who's qualified for ministry? Isn't the list actually the same? A person that has a good rapport with God is the one who said, I just simply looked in faith to Christ, and because of Christ's righteousness, now I am right before God. And because of that, he gave me the gift of the Holy Spirit, and not only the gift of the Spirit, but now the Spirit leads me in the truth of Scripture. And so I have wisdom, and unlimited wisdom, because I'm filled with the God of wisdom, and I have the Word of wisdom, which is God's Word. Isn't that great? So let me ask you, who's qualified? It's those who are saved, those who are Spirit-filled, and those who will listen to the Word of God. So if I could just simplify that, and now I'm not a man. I think if you know me very well, I'm not a man. Well, I'm a man. Man, that's coming across wrong. I am not a man of just oozing, like, confidence. I was around somebody this week that it was like, just everything he did, he was going to succeed in. And I thought, man, I kind of wish I was like that. I feel like everything I do, I'm going to fail. Even talking about waves, here's Alea like, Dad, it's just real easy. Jump on the board. And here's me, kerbloosh into those. Always miss the wave. That's like the story of my life. I'm not somebody who oozes confidence. But ultimately, the qualification of ministry has very little to do with the actual man. It has all to do with the Spirit. Right? It has all to do with the Word of God. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything is from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, for the letter kills, but of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives life. So I want to clarify here, because I don't want this to be read the wrong way. Yes, pursue education. Yes, grow in wisdom and preparedness. But ultimately, in the kingdom, every man is a minister. And every woman is a witness. And every child cries out, glory be to God. Because anyone who's trusted Christ has now been equipped for the ministry, right? And they've been called to join into the movement. So what we see in Acts chapter 6 is the problem actually gets to the deepest point where they realize we can't do it all. So they prioritize and say, we must preach the word. And in that, they make a plan to say, let's give out ministry to other people. And so in that, you see a push from the common people, verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. Now, I want to clarify here that they laid their hands on them is not, as the Pentecostals believe, like they're passing any type of power to them. Sometimes you'll see this like in a superhero movie where one superhero can like steal the other superhero's power. It's nothing like that. Them laying their hands on them doesn't actually give them the Spirit. We already found out they were already filled with the Spirit. What this is a visual sign to show everyone, to show the whole congregation, we believe in these men. It's an outward expression to say these people have been entrusted. And now let me ask you two questions. What were they entrusted to? This is time for interaction. What were they entrusted to do? Anybody, based off the text we read? To wait tables. That's right. Look at verse 8. Would somebody read verse 8 for us? What did they do? They were entrusted to wait tables. And then what did they do? Verse 8. Just read it out loud. Stephen's not a very good listener, is he? Verse 8. And Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And if you continue on, you find out that there were people that rose up to refute him, but no one could refute him because of how powerfully he spoke. So here's a guy who was given a task by the church to wait tables, and yet he takes waiting tables as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. It's ultimately Stephen's way of saying, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, I have one mission and one priority, and the priority is preach the word of God. Tell people that there's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved. Yes, I'll wait tables. Yes, I'll sweep the floor. Yes, I'll do anything I can, but it's all to one goal, to one aim, and that is to preach the word. And what I would tell you in Acts chapter 6, this is the beginning of a movement where it's no longer the apostles preaching and people being added. Now it's every believer multiplying. See, people have been empowered and entrusted. In fact, you read the rest of the book of Acts, and the number of times that Peter is mentioned dwindles drastically, right? The other apostles, it becomes a story about how the whole church is no longer just addition, but it's multiplication. So, all of that being said leads to this point. I would ask you, Spring Hill, are you satisfied with addition, or are you ready to be a church that is multiplying? Are you ready to join a multiplying movement? Think back about our history. When's the last time that you have felt like you were part of a larger movement? Not just going through the motions. Our church has been blessed with that. In fact, looking back, we just removed the carpet the last week. And so if you go into what was the previous sanctuary, you can see where all the carpet's removed, how there are scriptures written on the floor. Was anybody part of that? Right? I was wondering who wrote those down. There's scripture written everywhere. One of them is 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word in season and out. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Spring Hill has a wonderful history. In case you missed it, there was a great movement here. I mean, the church really went from like 20 people to, depending on who you ask, 600, 700, I don't remember. I guess we're Baptists. Let's just call it 1,000. It was 1,000 at one point. We always have bad memories like that, don't we? there was a movement that happened, and it was multiplying. There were people that were saved in this church and called to ministry. There were people that left this church and went and started ministries. It was multiplying. And I absolutely love that. But at the same time, sometimes a legacy can lead to complacency because we were that. And I would just ask you, where's the great movement happening today? And what I would propose is maybe part of the problem. Well, let me read you an excerpt from one book. Roland Allen wrote a book called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And it was just about movements that have happened in the world. He gave a list of reasons why churches or mission efforts did not multiply. And he gave a list of reasons when they did. These are just from his studies. And he said this: when the spread of the gospel is controlled out of fear of error, then both error and the zeal are suppressed. It's one of the reasons why it's hindered. Emerging leaders are restricted from ministering until they've been fully trained and so learned the lesson of inactivity and dependency on someone else to tell them they're qualified and on something other than the Spirit to lead them. When it's believed that the church is to be founded, educated, equipped, and established in doctrine, ethics, and organization before it expands. You read the New Testament, and what you find is that we have a lie that's being told today. Plant healthy churches. We don't find that in the New Testament. You see what looks like a train wreck planting other train wrecks. This is why Paul's writing all the letters to Corinthians saying, hey, by the way, here's things you shouldn't do. You shouldn't be suing each other. You shouldn't be sleeping with each other, right? It's a train wreck of a church. And it's because but today we believe that a healthy church plants a healthy church. We don't find that in Scripture, right? So Allen here calls it out. He says, then, number four, professional clergy control the ministry and discourage spontaneous zeal from the non-professionals. All those are major problems with it being a multiplying movement. He says when it does multiply is when new converts immediately begin to tell their story to those who know. When the beginning of evangelism is the work of those in the community and of the culture. When true doctrine results from true experience of power of Christ rather than mere intellectual instruction. The point there is that many people in the American church know Christ, but they only know Christ intellectually from what they've been told. Very few actually experience Him by walking with Him. So you think if you boil down to Christianity to be walk with Christ and know Him, many people do not know Him because many people don't actually walk with Him. Now, the point of what I'm asking here is not to tell us that we're losing as a church. So if that's what you're getting, you're missing the point. But what I'm asking you is when you think about movements that change society, right? When that tidal wave comes and it changes society, is that what you see in American Christianity? And is that what you see in this church? There was a time in America where revival struck and Christianity changed the culture. It was like a tidal wave beating against the shore of society, and things changed, and we are not in that day. So I would ask you, of these four parts, what's missing? Are we missing vision? Let me tell you, most churches have vision out their nose. Are we missing a plan? Man, there are so many people that have a plan. Just came from the Southern Baptist Convention. There's literally booth after booth of people who will give you a plan. You just got to buy it. Is that what we're missing? Are we missing the push? I would say, yeah, we're missing the push. We're missing the big buy-in, right? Occasionally, you'll have a real charismatic leader that can get the buy-in. Can I tell you what I think we're missing? Here's what I think we're missing. I think we're missing the drawback. I think we're missing the problem. You know, the largest tsunami that we have on record was in 2004. I mentioned it earlier. December 26, 2004, in the Indian Ocean, an earthquake released what would be equivalent to 23,000 atomic bombs. It was underneath the surface there. It was a 9.1 magnitude earthquake, killed 227,000 people. But the crazy part of the wave is it sent a wave that was 100 foot tall. That tsunami was a major part of the destruction. It changed the landscape. It changed the ecosystem there. It changed fresh water, and it caused a lot of complications. You know one thing that happened before it? Don and I got to go to the Northwest a couple years ago and never been there before. And again, country kind of Ozark boy. You would go, every time you went to the beach, there would be a blue line painted on the asphalt and a sign that said tsunami safe zone. And let me just tell you, that meant nothing to me. Like, oh, I guess in case a tsunami's coming, they call you or they text. Maybe there's like a tornado siren. You know how you know when a tsunami's coming? All the water that's in the bay leaves the bay. There's a huge drawback. In fact, there's video of like people out fishing and suddenly their boat just sets straight on the ground. All the water's gone. And if that happens, you better run for high ground because the tsunami's coming, right? You know why we don't have a wave that crashes and changes society? Because we don't like the drawback. And what I would tell you is I believe what's missing in American Christianity and what might even be missing in our church is this: absolute brokenness. To get to the pit where you say, like those Hellenist women did, we can't take this anymore, we haven't had a meal. And so my point here is this: if we want to see a movement happen, there has to be a point saying we are going to run from the shore. We're going to run from the way things have always been to say, I won't take this anymore. And then when we see the correct vision to say, let's preach the gospel, there's a movement that happens. And I'm just telling you this because in my experience, most people do everything they can to protect themselves from the hardship of that drawback. Jamie said it a couple weeks ago. We preached some message, and we talked about it on Monday, and she said, I don't remember exactly what message it was, because she said it was really good, and I mean, let's face it, they're all pretty good. I don't remember what it was about. But she said this, she said, Jared, you know, the message was really moving. And I was just sitting there thinking, like, that's so good for us to hear, and we need to do that. And then the band got up, and they played, and we went out to eat lunch. And Jamie, I'm sorry I didn't ask for permission to tell this story, but Jamie said she looked at Josh and said, are we the problem? And I think, if I remember the story correct, Josh said, I think we're all part of the problem. Spring Hill's such a great place. That it's such a dangerous place. Because it's a really good church, really comfortable church. I love the people here. I love the way you love me and you love my family. It's a safe place. You give me so much leeway in ministry. There are waves, if you're standing at the ocean, that just don't ever seem to become anything. And then there are the waves that you want to catch. They're the ones that are scary and fun to ride. And I'm telling you, Alea has like a freakish gift. She could catch the waves. And I'm the one who always missed it. And you know the trick to catching the wave? You feel the drawback. And my question is, you want to see a great movement of God? Then church, we better become broken. And most people never will. In fact, it's our nature, right? As soon as we start to get uncomfortable, we try to comfort ourselves. The people who've truly walked with God are the ones who've walked through the valley. And most people hate the valley. My prayer for this sermon, and we'll do a series next week. We'll just hopefully talk about the problem. But I would love to see God break my own heart again. First service, there was a guy, Daryl Hathcock, that came from Texas. Came all the way from Texas, not to see us. He was just in Springfield, thought he would stop by. But I remember going with Daryl to share the gospel. And I remember times in my life that I've just had a brokenness for people that are lost. You want to join the movement. You've got to be willing to let your heart walk through the valley of a brokenness for the lost. There won't be an ability. It wouldn't matter how charismatic or how clearly articulated the vision is. You'll never get people to jump on board when they don't see the problem. The dangerous side, you think about the Nazi movement, people would be willing to jump on a very wicked movement if the problem gets bad enough. You know why revival hasn't struck America? Because we're okay with America as it is. We're okay with the beach, the shore of society looking just like it is. There'll be a revival whenever the church finally says, we can't take this as normal anymore. And we've got to join God's vision, not make our own. And we want to preach the word. And there'll be a push by common people to preach the word. Let me share one last thing in the thought here. You know, salvation, if you're here, you're not saved. Salvation is the same thing. You'll never be saved until you see the problem of your own sin. I mean, if you're still a pretty good old guy, you'll just keep coming to church and visiting, singing songs, right? Eating our potluck dinner. But until you're broken about your own sin and you realize I don't have a solution, and you feel the weight of the Holy Spirit saying you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you need a Savior, you'd never repent. So this same cycle of a movement for you, I think, would be the truth. When you're broken over your sin and you say, I've got a vision that only Christ could cure my sinful heart. And you make your plan to say, I can't fix myself, but I could fall at Jesus' feet and find mercy. And that one day you'd be standing at heaven's gate. And I don't know how that works, but if somebody asked, why would you get in? It wouldn't be a list of all the things you had done. It would simply be, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And I challenge you, if that's you today, be saved. And if you're here, you are a child of God, and you want to see God do something great, ask him first to not rend your garment, but to rend your heart. What a blessing that would be to see a church broken over the lostness of its community and of its own, some of its own family. Father, we love you and we thank you for today. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, for those who are lost, would you allow them to feel that drawback, just like that ocean, that tug, that they're not right with you. And Father, would you allow them to look to Christ in faith and be saved. And Father, for our church, Father, you know I love this church. I even love the way it is. It's so good to be here. Father, would you break our hearts? And Father, I know that looks so different for each person. I know there are those who would weep and those who would remain very stoic. But Father, would you break our hearts for the people in the world that have never heard your name, the people in our own community that care nothing of your name. Father, I ask that you'd stir in our hearts today. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.